And I want to start it or introduce the topic by reminding you of what we find in 1 Peter 3:15. And that's where it says, "Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you," some ask us and some don't, "a reason for the hope that's in you, and be able to give that answer with meekness and fear." Some of us have had to do that from time to time. You never know when it's going to come up. But you need to be prepared and not let this teaching moment pass you by because you're too nervous, I'm too afraid to answer it, or you were too unprepared to answer it. I don't know what the answer is. I know what I believe, but I don't know how to prove it to somebody. So, of course, we do have major differences in what we believe from mainstream Christianity. So our friends and relatives and so on are going to ask us from time to time, why do you do that or why don't you do that? So we need to be able to answer those questions. And to that end, we will have some sermons over the next few months and years to help us know exactly what to say and how to best answer some of the most common questions that come up. You may recall that recently we covered the doctrine of tithing because many people believe that that is obsolete. We don't need to do that. Today, we're going to cover one of the most fundamental differences between the Church of God and other mainstream Protestant Catholic Christianity. And that is, we're going to cover the subject of law and grace. It's an important subject to know. And it can be a little bit complicated, and people get confused over it, but most people do think the Old Testament is obsolete, the law of God is done away, the Old Testament was replaced with the New Testament and the teachings of Paul. So another way of saying that is that the laws of the Old Testament, people believe, were repealed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who said, "All you have to do now is love me, Jesus, not the Father, but love me and love one another. There is no more harsh, judgmental God, the Father. Everything is based on the love of Jesus and love your neighbor and doing good things." So they believe that those of us who say, no, the law is in effect, you've got to keep the law, they would say, you're trying to earn your way into heaven through keeping outdated Mosaic or Jewish laws, like, you know, the Sabbath and the holy days and unclean meats. And, of course, that's another subject in itself. We're not trying to get to heaven, but we're on law and grace right now. So, anyway, they don't understand why we can't see that this was all abolished by Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to be able to cover every aspect of the subject in one sermon, but I'm going to hopefully provide you with the top reasons, the most solid answers, and how to prove your point and how you would answer them. In addition, you should be able to provide them with some facts about the law of God that they will be unable to refute. At least they will be unable to refute it accurately. Again, keep in mind that unless God is calling someone, you may get the deer in the headlights look, okay? They may not comprehend things the way we do. In fact, they won't unless God's calling them. What might seem really plain and obvious to any one of us might be confusing to them. But our goal is to have the confidence to give them an answer for why we believe the laws of God, as written in the Old Testament, mostly by Moses, is in effect, and we should be able to explain what does it mean to be under grace and not under the law. So we'll begin. If someone says to you, well, don't you know the law is done away? We are not under the law, but we're under grace. Okay, your turn to speak. What are you going to say? Okay, got it in mind? Maybe you do. Hopefully you do. First thing to keep in mind is to approach the discussion from their point of view. They're not going to understand things the way that you do. They will have preconceived ideas about this topic that they've been taught all their lives, like many of us were years ago. Again, we don't embarrass someone, we don't humiliate someone or call them foolish or ignorant because you don't know what the Bible says. You find common ground. A good place to find common ground is by responding with something like, well, you know, I've always based my life on the Bible. Like I think you'd want to do, right? You want to base your life on the Bible, what you believe on the Bible? Now, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, don't you? You're leading questions, right? And they have to say yes. In fact, you might even refer them to a very important scripture. You know where it is? 2 Timothy 3:15. That from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now, if Paul says that Timothy has known these Scriptures from childhood, what Scriptures are they referring to? What hasn't been written yet? What hasn't even Timothy written yet? Okay, so the Old Testament Scriptures are God-breathed. They are profitable for doctrine and instruction and righteousness, and they lead to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, another one, it's in Acts 24:14. This one's really good to have. In wherever you keep your notes about how to explain law and grace, you must have Acts 24:14, where Paul confirms that he teaches or follows the teachings of the Old Testament. It says this, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, and that's again what people will call us, so you're a cult, you're a sect, and well, we're in good company. Paul worshipped a way, went in a way that was called a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law. That would be the Hebrew Torah, written by Moses, all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, that scripture alone should show someone that Paul did not intend to change these teachings. Who did Paul say this to? He said it to the Roman governor Felix 25 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Paul's done away with the law. No, he says, I uphold everything in the Old Testament. Another question you might pose to someone is, well, do you believe the Bible contradicts itself? Most people say, well, no, I don't believe that. So do you believe then that you can trust the Bible to be accurate all the time? Well, I'm not so sure. Well, how about John 10:35? John 10:35 just says that the Scriptures cannot be broken. There is no contradiction. So most people would agree with you also on that. You're making progress. So you have a good starting place now to begin to talk with someone about law and grace, or in that matter, any other biblical topic. Now, do people believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God? You might be surprised. Well, yeah, most people probably believe that. In an article entitled Contradictions in the Bible, that's on Bible.org, we read the following, quote, according to a poll of 10,000 clergymen, these are not ordinary, these are ministers, okay? 10,000, when asked if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God in faith, in history, and secular matters, how many said, no, I don't believe that? Episcopalians, 95%, said, no, the Bible can't be trusted. 87% of Methodists said no. 82% Presbyterians, no. 77% American Lutherans, no. And now you've got the Baptist. You'd think, okay, 10% no. It's 67% say no. That's hard to believe. If clergy don't believe the Bible is inspired by God and that it contains no errors, how do you expect, the members or other people? They're going to be questioning us about what we believe and why we believe it. You can't depend on the Bible. So I would suggest that if someone admits to you, well, I don't believe what the Bible says anyway, have a nice day and go on your way. You're done. Don't go any further. But that's not the point of the sermon. Yeah, you want to keep going. We're going to continue with the assumption that someone now is honestly and sincerely asking you to explain to you why you believe the laws of God are in force today, and that as Christians we have a requirement to obey them. Now here we might remind someone that the Bible is consistent. God doesn't change. And there's a couple of scriptures, they're probably memory verses for you, that will tell you that God doesn't change. That's Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3:6. And another one, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Bible is consistent. God doesn't change his mind. So, all right, let's get into this. It's a complicated subject. But we're going to go to the scriptures that are very clear and easy to understand first. So we're going to read these with the belief that the Bible is inspired by God. We're going to have the fundamental premise that the Bible never contradicts itself and that God does not change. So here we go. As you talk with someone about long grace, remember, start where they are. Where are they going to start? They're not going to start in the Old Testament. You've got to start in the New Testament. Meet them where they are, because they likely believe the Old Testament is irrelevant, except, hey, it's got some cool stories like the Exodus or Jonah or some other things like that. But as far as doctrine, it's irrelevant. So perhaps the best place to start showing someone clear verses about the law of God and the Ten Commandments might be Romans 7, verse 12. Also a memory for us, Romans 7, 12, it simply says there, "Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good." Now we're going to be coming back into Romans 7 a little bit later on, because they're going to use scriptures there to try to prove that the law is done away. But we're establishing some facts here, and we just established right there in Romans 7 that Paul says the law is holy, commandment is holy and just and good. He's not saying the law is done away. Now, I know that Mr. Johnson covered a lot of this material recently in his Bible study in FI Online on Romans, but we're going to reinforce that. And again, he really goes into much more detail than I can in a sermon like this. But so if you haven't heard that, it's a good place to go back and review that with him. But another very clear scripture, Romans 3:31, Paul asks the question, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law void because we have to have faith?" And he answers it clearly. He says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So Paul says faith does not abolish the law. It establishes it. It upholds the law. Now, remember, and we covered this not too long ago in a sermon where Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. That was in Matthew 19:17. Matthew 19:17, and remember he said, "Good master, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" And he says, "Why call you me good?" and all that. "But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." And the guy says, "Well, I've kept them, you know, which ones? All these I've kept from my youth." But keep the commandments. Why would he say that? Because isn't that the Mosaic law that's supposed to be abolished? Jesus told the young man, "Keep the commandments." If they're still with you, you might next go to, you're still in the New Testament, all the way back to the end of the book in Revelation 12. This is a scripture we're familiar with when we think about the Laodicean church and going to a place of safety and all those kind of things. So we're quite familiar with this passage. Revelation 12:17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Remember what's next, don't you? You got it memorized. "Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Satan the devil attacking the church of God who keep the commandments. As long as we're in Revelation, let's go all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city." So clear at the end, the commandments are enforced, okay? Another one, 1 John 2:3. We'll cover a couple of verses here in 1 John 2, 1 John 5. But beginning 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know," we sing these songs, "by this we know him, and we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,'" and that's what you might tell your friend you're talking to. He says, "Well, I know Jesus. Do you keep his commandments?" "Well, no, they're abolished." "He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." Oops. Not your words. They can't be offended. The truth is not in him. Keep going. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God." People say, "Well, all we have to do is love God." This is the love of God, that we do nice things for one another. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." But they're burdensome. No, his commandments are not burdensome. This proves that to love God, you must keep the commandments. There are more, but these are some from the New Testament that should be very convincing to someone who might still be listening to you, that the law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, are very important. They are very valid. For good measure, you might throw in a reference here and quote them, Psalm 119, verse 172. All your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. That includes the Sabbath. This might be a good time for you to say, remember, God never changes. Matthew 5. Now, they were probably going to take you to this one to prove that the law is done away. This verse here, this chapter, has actually become a very controversial subject because it is used by some to prove that Jesus Christ actually did do away with the law. He replaced it. Now, does it sound like he would use these words if his goal, his purpose was to abolish the law of his Father, of God the Father, and replace it with a new covenant based on love and good things and faith and all that? Would he use these words here? Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. People think that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh, there you go. Well, see, the law is fulfilled. And he just, no, don't think that I did that. Don't think that. Well, what do you mean? Well, for surely I say, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will be by any means passed from the law until all is fulfilled. Oh, well, see, all is fulfilled. He fulfilled it. See, they're not with you just yet. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, that doesn't make sense if Jesus knew what the real plan was, that Paul was going to be raised up and introduced to change everything. So it seemed to me that if the intent of Jesus coming to earth as a human being was to free us all from those harsh laws of bondage imposed on humanity by his outdated, by his uninformed father, that Jesus would have used another way to say it. For example, he might have said something like this. Let's paraphrase the scripture a little bit. This is the real, what people think Matthew 5:17 says. So don't be confused by seeing me keeping my father's outdated laws. I have to keep them one last time so that I can, quote, fulfill them for you so that you don't have to anymore. You won't see any part of the law passing away during the next 3.5 years. You won't see heaven or earth destroyed, even though it might look like it on the day of my death. But as soon as I'm dead, fellas, feel free to break any part of the law of God because I will then have fulfilled it. But in the meantime, don't teach anyone to break the law, not now. You'll have plenty of time to teach people that I've fulfilled everything after I've gone back to heaven. So I'm going to raise up a guy named, well, never mind, you wouldn't believe who's going to be raised up even if I told you now. Who's going to teach everyone the real truth about the law and introduce you to the concept of being saved by grace. Then you'll all be free to break the law as much as you want because, you know, I just love giving you grace over and over and over again. Now, that's essentially what they think that's saying. When you say it like that, it seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But you'd think that Jesus would have said it like that to avoid the confusion. But that's not what he said. He was making it very clear that nobody should ever begin to think that he was coming to abolish the law of God, as recorded in the Mosaic Law, written by Moses and other places. He was coming to fulfill it. Fulfill means make it full, to fill it to the full, to give it the highest level of meaning and understanding. And then he emphasizes how he was going to do that. He says, you know, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth passes away. All things of God are not yet fulfilled. We're still here, aren't we? Now, if you break the law, you'll be called the least by those in the kingdom of God. If you break the law intentionally, don't repent, you won't be there, but you'll be called the least by those who are. And then we have perhaps the greatest proof of all. that not only is the law of God not abolished, the law of God is going to now, in the New Testament, have much greater spiritual application. Now, Jesus goes on to explain that, and he says, even if you hate someone in your heart, the law was, don't murder. Now, you have to keep that. But now, you can't even hate somebody or you're guilty of murder. Now, you can't even look at someone with sexual lust in your heart, then you're guilty of committing adultery with them. So prior to the coming of Christ, the focus was almost exclusively on the physical aspect of the law, the sacrificial system, the rituals, the washings, and so on. But now we know from this that Jesus came to magnify the law, to provide us with the spiritual application of the law that was prophesied. Where was it prophesied? Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law. Is he going to do away with it? He will exalt the law. He will make it honorable. The old King James says he will magnify the law. That's a good translation to use. Jesus came to magnify the law, to give its greater intent. So, with this established, you should now, if they're with you, be ready to begin to explain one to someone their basic misunderstanding of what it means to be under grace and not under law. And that is at the heart of the misunderstanding. Again, it's very important that you lay a foundation. And we need to have this foundation so that we're not blown away by the scriptures that can be taken out of context. You know, Paul did write some things that are hard to understand. And people twist it. It was designed that way. I mean, God knew what he was doing. Not everyone's called at this time. Again, if God makes something, he makes it perfect. He made the law. Why would he abolish a perfect law? A law that was designed to bring happiness and joy and safety to mankind. So does the New Testament prove the law of God is in effect, or does it say the law is abolished? Romans 7. Here we go. Romans 7. Follow me closely. I'll try to slow down just a little bit, but if I slow down too much, we're going to be here till 6 o'clock. All right. Romans 7, verse 7. Here's the question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's our question. Is the law bad? How's Paul answer it? You'd think he would say, well, yeah, the law is bad. Jesus came to do it away. He taught me how to do that. You know, when I was in Arabia with him, he and I, we figured it all out. Doesn't say that. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul says that a man would not know, he would not recognize what sin was if it were not for the law saying what is sin. What is sin? You know the verse, right? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, if there is no law to transgress, what's the result? Follow it? If there's no law to transgress, there is no sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, but there's no law. Therefore, there is no sin. Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15. Because the law brings about wrath. Oh, see, that law is bad. It brings about wrath. What is the wrath? That's a penalty. The law brings about a penalty. For where there is no law, once again, there is no sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. But wait, the Bible claims in Romans 3:23 that everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken the law of God. And we can still do that. We're still sinning. What does it say in 1 John 1, verse 8? Again, you got to tie some of these together. That's what we're doing here. 1 John 1, verse 8. Well, so there's no law, there's no sin. Well, I don't sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There is no truth in us. Just like if you say, you know, about the love of God, you know, if you don't, he that says, I love God and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, making us righteous, not unrighteous. Again, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, there's a lot of scriptures there, but you need them to follow the logic that we've established here. Either the law of God is in effect, and we need to be cleansed from that lawlessness and have our sins forgiven, or there is simply no such thing as sin. If there's no such thing as sin, then why do the mainstream churches today talk about forgiveness of sin? If there is no law to break that would cause sin, why do they sing songs like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? No, you're not, because you cannot sin if there is no law. But there is sin, so there must be law, the law of God that does not ever change. So it must be in effect. Jesus did not say he abolished the law. He did not say, I'm done away with the law. I hope we get that. I hope we follow that. You have to give them that logic. Now, can you imagine any society in the world where no law is needed? So why do people think the law of man is required, but not the law of God, not the law of Moses, they may say with disdain? The main reason people want to believe the law of God is obsolete is because they do not want a creator God with power and authority telling them what to do or how to live their lives. That's where it comes right down to it. Remember Romans 1:28 kind of makes that clear. Romans 1:28, and this is where it talks, we can look at the creation, we can look at the James Webb pictures and say, wait a minute, all that just happened by accident over billions and billions of years. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, and they are filled with all unrighteousness. And then follows a long list of various sins that people commit who don't like to retain God in their knowledge, who don't like to obey God. Any Protestant reading this list here should just ignore it, because there is no law. It doesn't matter if you do any of these things. But it does matter. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, the sins here listed, are deserving of death. Not only who do the same, but also who approve of those who practice them. All God's commandments are righteousness. Those who practice unrighteousness, deserving of death. So in other words, you break the law of God, you deserve to die. You have incurred the penalty of breaking that law. God has decreed in his way and in his law, God has said that you need to die if you break my law. So you're going to break the law. What are you going to do? Well, you need help. You need help. You need to be saved from the penalty of breaking the law. The penalty was death. You need to be saved from the death penalty hanging over your head. What do you need? You need a savior. That's one who saves you from death, a savior. Enter Jesus Christ, the savior of all mankind. 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He abolished eternal death. He abolished the penalty of eternal death, if you accept him, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. What this is saying here is that Jesus Christ, in the role of our Savior, has not abolished the law, he's abolished the death penalty that we deserve because we broke the law of righteousness. We broke the commandments of God. And that if we accept him as our Savior, we go through the repentance and baptism process, then we are no longer under that death penalty. That penalty that was caused by our breaking the law. In other words, we are no longer under the law, but now we have been saved by our Savior Jesus Christ and have come under life, potential immortality, eternal life through the gospel, through the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ brought to mankind. A shorter way of saying that is that we are no longer under the death penalty of the law, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the New Testament, we are under his wonderful promise of eternal life. How about an even shorter phrase? We are not under the law, but we are under grace. Does it make sense now? Do you see that? You see how people have taken a short phrase like that and twisted its true meaning because they do not want to be subject to the authority of God. They don't want a law telling them what to do, how to live their lives. But the Bible is very clear that they are in effect. They are valid today. So at this point, if they're with you, you've had a long conversation with someone who has asked you about law and grace. They may still be confused. It seems that although people can be confused about the necessity of the law of God, they are not in any way confused about the necessity of the law of man. We don't live in anarchy. As we mentioned earlier, imagine a world of total anarchy with no law whatsoever. How long would our society last with no law whatsoever? A few hours, maybe. A day or two at the most. So let's then look at an example of what happens when you break the law of man. This would be a good illustration to help someone understand what they would think is a complicated subject. So we know the law of man, at least in our country, in our state, because we have written laws that have been passed by a legitimate governmental process. The government makes us aware of the laws, they're published, and the government has law enforcement agencies to make sure that we abide by and live by the laws of man. As citizens, we have a responsibility to know the law and to subject ourselves to those laws. And we know that if we break the law, we will incur a penalty. So one of the best illustrations is using the traffic laws. You may have heard this before, but for those who haven't, it's a really good way to help teach this lesson. So we would not know that going 60 miles an hour in a 45 mile per hour zone would be wrong, except for a sign posted there that tells us some authority made a law that says, here in this section of road, the speed limit is 45 miles per hour. Now, is there a fault with the law that was passed by some governing body that said the speed limit was 45? Well, that's a bad law. I find fault with the law. No. The fault was with me deciding for myself that I didn't like that law, and I could ignore that, and I could break that law, and I can drive recklessly at 60 or 70 miles an hour because I want to. That's where the fault is. Now, that law is there not only for my good and my safety, but for the good of others. If I break that law, it might break me. I might injure myself. I might hurt somebody else. Therefore, a policeman who sees me going 60 in a 45 has the authority to turn on the lights to stop me, comes up to my car window and says, you were breaking the law. So I broke that good law. And because I broke that good law, now I need to pay a penalty, $200 speeding ticket. I should have known better. Now I'm under the law here. I'm going to have to pay a penalty. The written law told me I should not exceed 45 miles an hour. Again, let's ask, where's the fault here? Is it with this good law? No. It's with my attitude of defiance against the law thinking that I can decide for myself and I should be able to drive 60 miles an hour and then doing it. The fault clearly is with me. That's the same thing Paul's talking about in his writings. Could the fault possibly be with the law? We read earlier that Paul said, certainly not. The law is holy and just and good. Paul knew where the fault lies. He explains that once we're given or told the law that defines proper godly behavior, how God expects us to act and live our lives, then our human nature wants to rebel against God's standards. We don't want to do it. We want to decide for ourselves. We don't like being told what to do, especially when that someone who's telling us what to do is a powerful but quiet and unseen God. Back to our speeding ticket. Now, we can either pay the penalty right there or go to court. We can get a lawyer as our advocate, take our chances with the judge. The judge would most likely find us guilty as charged. There's clear evidence against us. And then once we've been convicted, about the best we can hope for is a reduced penalty. Now, what is it we needed in the first place to avoid having to pay that fine for the ticket? What about if that policeman comes up and pulls us up and says, you know how fast you were going? You were going 60 into 45. And the policeman says, well, I'll tell you what. Slow down, bud. There's this neighborhood here. There's a reason for that. You don't have to pay the speeding ticket this time. I'm going to let you off with a warning. Wouldn't we say, thank you? Because now we have come under his grace. He didn't have to do it. Well, since we are now under his grace, are we now going to speed away at 70 in this 45-mile-an-hour zone because we're no longer under the penalty of the law? After the policeman has forgiven us and extended to us his grace, are we going to continue to speed so that the grace of the policeman may abound? Certainly not. How can we, who've been freed from the penalty of the speeding law, continue any more in speeding? You see, you put a realistic example with it, makes Paul's writings clear. Just because I was saved from the law by the grace of the policeman does not mean I no longer have to obey traffic laws. It's the same thing with the laws of God. Again, when you use an example of the laws of man, then the concept of law of grace is much easier to understand. So let's use what we've built upon so far and go back to Romans 7. There's a pretty difficult concept here that people can get lost in. Some confusing phrases that people take out of context. Romans 7, let's go to verse 4. You probably need to read the whole thing in context again, but we don't have the time. But these words here beginning in verse 4, Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. You hear what that's saying? Sin produced evil. He's got human nature, right? We read about that earlier. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I never paid any attention to the law before. Apart from the law, not knowing the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, when I began to understand, sin revived and I died because I'm realizing I cannot live up to the spiritual application of the law, at least not on my own. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. In other words, Paul realized he needed help to keep the spirit of the law. I didn't understand the depth, the significance of the law before. And so not being able to do that, I'm breaking the law. I'm incurring the death penalty. It killed me. Now, that sounds pretty convincing on the surface right there that the commandments are bad because they kill people like Paul. But keep in mind, the very next verse, Paul himself, who was killed by the law, you might say, says, here's where we find the law is holy, just, and good. Do we have a contradiction? No. Why? Because we've proven the Bible cannot contradict itself. So what does it mean to be dead to the law? Let's go to another law of man to help us understand that point. Okay, we got a bank robbery going on. During the robbery, a police officer shoots one of the robbers. You're playing cops and robbers. Bang, you're dead. But they also shoot the getaway guy. But he survives. He's arrested. He goes to prison. What did they do to the guy in the bank who was shot? Nothing. Why? He's dead. Well, you're going to bury him. That's about it. The man was dead to the law. The law couldn't do anything to him. Dead men are free from the penalty of the law because they're dead. Now, we've all broken the law of God. We've all come under the death penalty. We must die. That's the wages of sin is death. Now, we can pay the penalty ourselves if we wait till the third resurrection. We can pay the penalty in the lake of fire if we so choose. That's our option. And we will do that if we reject the offer of a Savior, Jesus Christ, to save us from that fate. Most of us would choose to ask for the death of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. To do that, we got to say, I'm sorry for breaking the law. And then we go under the water. And when we are under the water, we say we are dead to sin. If we stayed under the water, we would be dead because of sin. You get the picture. We are not dead to the keeping of the law in the future. But no, we come up out of the watery grave, but it's no longer I that live, it's Christ in me. That's Galatians 2:20. So we want to be dead to the law. That's what baptism accomplishes. Now, what if that bank robber that died, what if he suddenly, I'm not dead after all. He suddenly comes back to life and he decides to rob a bank again. Would it be a crime for him to rob another bank? Yes. It would still be a crime or a sin for him to rob a bank, even though he had once been dead to the law of bank robbery. You can't do it again. And yet, we do that same thing. We do sin after baptism, don't we? But we seek forgiveness of that new sin through Christ's sacrifice that we've already claimed. You ever notice that every time you sin, you don't have to call me and say, I need to counsel for baptism again because I sinned yesterday. You don't have to be re-baptized every time you sin. Okay, but we do become, quote, sinless at baptism. We are not living in a willful state of sinning. We don't live in sin. Our sins are forgiven, and we can ask for the continual forgiveness of sin. That's what we talk about Passover. So we have moved out from being under the penalty of the law, and we have now moved over. Let's imagine some signs here. We've got some signs over top of us here. So we've moved out from being under the penalty of the law. We have moved now over to stand under the sign that says grace. Stand here if you're under grace, or stand here if you're under law. But as we are over here now standing under the sign of grace, and we sin, it's as if the law looks down on us, no longer sees us standing under the law sign, because we moved over to stand under the sign of grace. In the metaphor, the law looks down. And what does it see standing under the law sign? Who's there? Jesus Christ is standing under the law sign. Now, once we've been forgiven and we're under grace, what happens if we sin again? And we are going to sin again. What's happening? Well, the law, watching everything taking place, is going to say, hey, you, come back over here. You sinned. You have to come back under me. You have to come back under the law sign again. And I say, no, I don't. No, I don't. I still have my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's standing right there. He will cover my sins. Because we repented. And he forgives us of our sins. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I die daily. Because we sin. And we need Christ's sacrifice daily. So with this analogy, we should now be better to understand a couple more misunderstood scriptures in Galatians. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. We're going to cover three scriptures in Galatians, back to Romans 6, then we're done. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Because he's dead to the law, right? We covered that. It's Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. People will say, see, you're trying to say righteousness comes from your keeping the law, and Christ would have died in vain. No, no amount of keeping the law of God is ever going to save you from the death penalty. You can keep it perfectly after you broke it one time, and you are under the penalty of the law, death penalty. You deserve to die one time. But you are saved from the penalty of the law only by the grace of God and the sacrifice paid by Jesus Christ. That's how you receive grace, is through the forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ and claiming that. Chapter 3, verse 13. That's where it says this. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, now again, they're going to use that one against you. See, the law is a curse. What is the curse of the law? We should know by now. The curse of the law is death. Keeping the law is not the curse. Breaking the law is the curse because you sin. Because death is hanging over you. But no, you can come back over here. Christ is standing under the law. Christ redeemed us from being under the curse of the law. Chapter 2, verse 16. Go backwards a little bit. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. No, we can't be. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. They're going to take that one out of context as well. But we should be able to explain it. What does justified mean? Those who are under the penalty of the law, because they broke the law, they are now considered unjust. What do we call them? Criminals. Unjust. How do these unjustified lawbreakers become justified now? By keeping the laws from here on out? No, no amount of law keeping is going to justify you from the law that you broke. No, it's either by paying the penalty themselves, or in the state cases and stuff, is being pardoned by the governor or the president. Then the criminals will be justified by the grace of the governor, who forgave the criminal of his crime. Just the same, we were not just people. We were unjust people under the penalty of the law. For us to go from being unjust is a process of, here's a spiritual word, justification. Or we also call it the process of redemption. Now, doing the law, now that you know what the law is, never redeems you. It never justifies you. But someone doing and obeying the law with their whole heart and their best efforts, what are they going to do now? I want to keep God's law. I will seek. I will go through the steps. And I will receive the grace of God provided if I go through the process that's required of me, repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands. Their law keeping in and by itself does nothing. The keeping of the law does not justify you or redeem you. It's the power of Jesus Christ and his paying that sacrifice for you. So you still need to have the mercy, the forgiveness, and the grace of God to eliminate any death penalty that you incurred. Constantly keeping the law does nothing. If you are a lawbreaker by habit, and if you are continually ignoring the law, how do you expect God to continue extending mercy and grace to you? You're flagrantly violating the law. You're putting it up in his face. With that, the verses in Romans 6 should now make sense. Romans 6, the baptism chapter. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, this is what people think. And Paul's emphatic. Certainly not. How can you think such a thing? How shall we who died to sin, we covered that, what it means to be dead to sin. How can we who died to sin through baptism live any longer in it? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin, do not let lawlessness reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust. Don't continue breaking God's perfect law. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is breaking the law to sin. Don't continue being lawless. But instead, present yourselves to God as one who is alive from the dead. Come up out of baptism. And now your members as instruments of righteousness to God. His commandments are righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Don't be a slave to sin. Don't sin because you're not under the penalty of the law anymore. No, sin has no claim on you. You are not under the penalty of the law. You are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but now under grace? And once again, Paul says, of course not. And with that, you should have presented a rock solid case that the law of God is not done away. Now, I want to mention a couple other points, though, before we finish. Because even with this information, some are still going to try to support their position. Because they may say something, well, so-and-so, does that mean you still think we have to do animal sacrifices and ritual washings? You know, when are you going to slaughter the next cow? You know, what? From Life, Hope, and Truth. You can research on your own, but I want to read one paragraph. The sacrificial system. God gave Israel the sacrificial system to teach them the habit of obedience. The animal sacrifices were added because of transgression and were to be a schoolmaster or a tutor to teach, to lead Israel to God. The sacrifices pointed forward to the ultimate, total, complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were a shadow of things to come, and they were only temporary until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ. When the Israelites were first brought out of Egypt, God did not give a command concerning the ritual sacrifices. They were added later as a means to teach the people obedience. And about, you know, the sacrificial system pictures what Christ would do. That's why the sacrificial system, we believe, will be re-implemented, reinstituted at the beginning of the millennium because of the object lesson. The statutes of Exodus and Leviticus were national laws that applied to that time to that society. Many of the statutes are now obsolete and irrelevant. For example, the statute about wearing tassels on your garments to be worn forever throughout all your generations meant as long as the conditions and circumstances exist under which the statute was given. This is part of the Hebrew language rules. The principle was always to remember God's law. So the tassel, a physical symbol, was given as a reminder. Now we don't need that because God's law is in our hearts and our minds because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to see a physical garment, a reminder, to remind us of the law of God. Another one is that men rounded their hair and beards because they tried to make their head look like the sun that people worshiped. So the statute was, don't trim your beard. It's okay to trim your beard. The statutes and judgments were principles for you to use in managing your affairs. For example, the land Sabbath are not rules or judgments by which we must live or die today. They are not spiritual laws. Rather, the Ten Commandments are. In regards to the issue of physical circumcision, the point of circumcision was to illustrate cutting off human nature. Keeping the statute of circumcision or any other statute does not convert a person spiritually. And then you can read Romans 2:29, the circumcision of the heart. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, but keeping God's commandments are everything. Okay, I know I read through that, but I wanted to get that in because those are things that people will bring up to you. One final objection. Someone may say, okay, we see we have to keep the commandments, but we only have to keep the commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath command is not repeated in the New Testament. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. You see, when it comes right down to it, most objections over law and grace, what do they boil down to? I don't want to keep a Saturday Sabbath. I don't want to keep the holy days. I want to keep Christmas and Halloween. Short answer to that, though, is that the Sabbath keeping was not specifically addressed as a command because everyone was doing it. It was prevalent throughout. There literally was no issue about the Sabbath for the next 300 years. So plenty of examples in the Bible of Sabbath keeping in the New Testament. So, okay, that's it. Hopefully with that information, you should be able to answer someone who might say, you're just a legalist trying to earn salvation through the keeping of the law. But how incredible it is to fully understand the wondrous statement that we truly are not under the law, but we are under grace.